to the book of Colossians, where we left off last week. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, and going through verse 19, just to kind of put it in context. As we pointed out last week, the third chapter of Colossians is parallel to Ephesians chapter 5. Just as in the 3,000 or so sermons I've preached here, I've reworked a few over the years to get more out of it than the first time it went through. So the Apostle Paul obviously did the same thing, and so did the Lord Jesus. In the four gospel accounts, we have multiple accounts of sayings of Jesus that are somewhat different. And from my perspective, the explanation for that is that he said these things on a number of occasions, applying them a little differently to a different audience. So Ephesians chapter 5, where we looked last week, parallels this. But we'll see here. Verse 15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful." Now, Colossians 3:16 parallels Ephesians 5:18. The admonition of Ephesians 5:18, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled." It's a present tense, it's a present imperative. It means continually seek to be filled. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then five participles that describe a Spirit-filled life in Ephesians 5. Very similar here to Colossians 3:16. What's the counterpart to being filled with the Spirit? In Colossians 3:16, it's what? What is the admonition here? Colossians 3:16. "Let the Word dwell in you." So, Word, Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, the Spirit. Colossians 3:16, the Word. And if we would be balanced in our Christian lives, we must be people who seek to be filled with the Spirit, but we must also be people who seek to have the Scriptures inside of us. What's wrong with America is the church. America would be in wonderful shape if the Christian church were in shape. What's wrong with the church? The problem with the church is that it isn't balanced. And in most churches, neither is the Holy Spirit there nor the Bible. Does that sound radical? I said most churches. When I say most churches, I'm including all of the denominations, the mainline denominations. When mainline denominations can do some of the shenanigans that they do today, it's obvious that people punted the Bible and they didn't get a field goal with it either. It's also true they punted the Holy Spirit, and what they've done is to receive an unclean spirit. When people call good evil and evil good, they're not working under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They're under demonic influence. So we have this balance. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Colossians 3:16, let the Word dwell in you richly. Good Christian churches are churches that emphasize the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of the Word, Word and Spirit, a balance. Now notice the parallel here expressed in Colossians 3:16, as you teach and admonish, or literally, translating it grammatically more accurately, teaching and admonishing one another. If you were to hold your hand at Ephesians 5 and verse 19, you would see that he's using two participles there where he used only one in Ephesians. Am I trying to make a big deal out of it? Yeah, I am. In Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that's the first concept there. And over here, he's expressed it with two particular words. Teaching on the one hand, admonishing on the other. The same basic concept, except fleshed out a little more. Interesting, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, the second sentence, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord, two participles there for that one, replaced with just one participle in Colossians 3:16, where he has, "and as you sing," better translated, "singing." You see, so I don't know if you're following that or not, but the two passages are very parallel. Just a little bit of style. Teaching and admonishing is the parallel thought to speaking. So, what we concluded last week was that what we sing ought to be good enough for us to use it as a means of teaching. Isn't that what this is saying? Remember, we quoted the heretic Arius. Arius was the great arch-heretic of the ancient church. Arius denied that Jesus is God. And Arius said this, supposedly, "Let me write a people's songs, and I don't care who writes their theology." Think about it for a moment. How many people can sing without looking at a hymn book, at least a stanza of the first and last stanzas, of perhaps 25, 50, 100 hymns? Think about it. I'll bet you that most of you here could, with a little help from your friends, let's see, are you 64? Well, no, that's another song. Well, you could, with somebody singing over in the corner, kind of helping you along, you could probably recall the first stanza at least of 50 to 100 hymns. If you've been coming to church for many years, Amazing Grace, you see, and so on. But how many of us can recite Scripture? See, so what we sing is very important. And the Apostle Paul is telling us both in Ephesians 5:19 and in Colossians 3:16, the words of our songs are appropriate for teaching, for instruction, for admonishing. So that makes what we sing very, very important. Heretical songs get into people's minds, just like wacko sayings. Who said, "God helps those who help themselves"? Is that in the Bible? Hezekiah 3:17. That's right. So it's a saying that's come down to us, you see. I think that's Ben Franklin. God helps those who help themselves. Well, of course, God doesn't help those who help themselves. God only helps people who are helpless and confess their helplessness. When we confess our helplessness, then God's going to help us. But you see how these things get into our thinking deeply. And so now he tells us more specifically that the content of our speaking and the content of our singing are psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Let's think about those for a moment in reverse order. It's easy for us. There are some songs among the 150 psalms that are specifically called songs if you just look through the titles. So these things could refer to, all three of these things could refer to particular psalms in the book of Psalms. However, we find that the word song is used in Scripture in other places of words that are not part of the Psalms at all. For example, if we look at Revelation chapter 15, and have you ever thought of the book of Revelation as a manual for worship? We tend to think of it only as an unveiling of the end of the world, but it's much, much more than that. The book of Revelation, in reality, is taking us into the throne room of God and showing us how God is worshipped. Over and again, we find people worshipping in the book of Revelation. Perhaps, of all books of the New Testament, no book in the New Testament describes worship more thoroughly than the book of Revelation. Here's but one example. Revelation 15, page 1929. "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held," now here you go, "they held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb." Now it's interesting. Here we have this hymn, or this song. Here's the song. So when Paul is writing in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, or Colossians chapter 3:16 about songs, spiritual songs, while we may find some psalms in the book of Psalms are called songs, there are many other places in Scripture that record Holy Spirit-inspired songs or spiritual songs. And so we have here, "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." You know, over and over again, we find worship there. And I just would challenge you sometime to survey the book of Revelation. How about hymns? Well, are there any hymns among the 150 Psalms? Well, as a matter of fact, they are. There are. And to that end, turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Matthew, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26 and verse 30, page 1544. Are there any hymns among the book of Psalms? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. By the way, the word song is the most general word. It refers to everything. You see, the word hymn is a concept more of a praise. It's used in pagan Greek to describe worship to pagan gods. So let's look at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30. Would someone read that for us?
When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could get a copy of that hymn? Wonder what they sang. I wonder if it was "Abide with Me," or was it "The Little Brown Church in the Dell"? What was the hymn they sang? Well, pardon me? "How Great Thou Art." There are probably many hymns that we might think, boy, that would have been a great hymn to end the first service of Holy Communion in the history of the Christian church with. You know, how about the doxology? Well, guess what? We have a copy of that hymn. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 113. Psalm 113. Psalm 113, let's see, that is page 953. Psalm 113, Psalm 114, Psalm 115, Psalm 116, Psalm 117, and Psalm 118 happens to be the hymn that Jesus sang. How do we know that? We know that by Jewish tradition, not Christian tradition, Jewish tradition, these psalms called the Great Hallel were sung at the end of the Passover, when Jews would gather together in their homes to celebrate the Passover. They would sing this series of praise songs at the end. I find it striking when I think of that and I read the last few stanzas of that hymn. Turn with me to Psalm 118. So they sang a lot, didn't they? And here's the last part of the song. And I find it interesting that the concluding stanzas of this hymn, Psalm 118, have words like this in it. Page 957. Starting at verse, 956. Starting at verse 17. "I will not die, but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but He's not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give thanks, for you have answered me and become my salvation." Verse 22. Think of the stanzas of this hymn being sung by Jesus and His apostles as they gathered around the table of the first Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. Very first Lord's Supper. When Jesus took the Passover and transformed it into a feast of the New Testament. And here we find these stanzas. "The stone the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. What do you think Jesus thought about as he sang the words of this hymn? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. What does that mean?
It means the builders were blind.
The builders were blind. Here was a stone. It didn't seem to fit. Nowhere they put that stone did it fit until they had the building all together. And there was the place for that stone. It was the capstone. That's why it wouldn't fit anywhere else. And so the builders look at that capstone and say, what? Well, it won't fit anywhere. And so they rejected it. And then when they needed the capstone, they didn't have it. Does Jesus tell us anything about that verse, by the way? Is there anywhere in the Gospels where Jesus talks about the words of that hymn? The stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You remember when Jesus is dialoguing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees near the end? He said, haven't you read? The stone rejected by the builders has become the chief cornerstone. That's the Lord Jesus. This is a hymn about Jesus. It's a hymn about Jesus being rejected and put to death, but being raised from the dead. It's a stone about Jesus being rejected by the builders, but God in His sovereignty raising Him up to be the chief cornerstone. This is the day the Lord has made, verse 24. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Does that ring a bell with anybody? That first Palm Sunday, what was it that the little children were shouting out as Jesus rode in on the back of a donkey? They're shouting, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God. He has made his light shine upon us. With bows in hand, join in the festival procession up to the horns of the altar. And the altar ultimately there isn't the altar in the temple. The altar there was placed on a hill called Golgotha, the place of the skull. It's at Mount Calvary that the ultimate altar of God is. You see how the words of this hymn fit so marvelously, so wonderfully with what is about to happen? This is the hymn that they sang. And we know that. We know that to be absolutely true. Because Jewish tradition is clear and explicit. These psalms, concluding with Psalm 118, they didn't sing Psalm 119 because it had been there all night. That's the longest chapter in the Bible. But these songs recorded here in the Psalms there are the great Hallel. Hallel meaning praise. The great Hallel, these are the hymns that were sung. Now, of course, the Psalms undoubtedly refer to the book of Psalms. By the way, the Hebrew name for the book of Psalms is Tehillim. But the Greek word, when the rabbis translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, they used the Greek word psalmos for that. Psalmos comes from the Greek verb psalo, which means to strike. Why would they be called striking? Nope. What do you strike? What's another word, another verb along with strike? Strum. Why did the rabbis, the 72 rabbis who translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek for Greek-speaking Jews before the time of Christ, translate Tehillim with psalmos? Psalmos means something that is sung while somebody's plucking and picking and striking and strumming. In other words, it's a song sung to a musical accompaniment. And so the book of Psalms, the general title that the rabbis gave it when they translated it into Greek, was songs sung to stringed accompaniment. Songs sung to stringed accompaniment. So St. Paul tells us in Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19 that we are to speak and admonish or teach, using these three basic things, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and we are to use them to sing and to make melody in our hearts to the Lord. The book of Psalms contains all three, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, but I submit to you that we should not limit to the book of Psalms for several reasons. Again, we went to Revelation chapter 15. They sang the song of Moses and the Lamb. What is done in heaven is a picture of what ought to be done on earth. You know, when Moses was to build the tabernacle, he was told, "You build it according to the pattern I showed you on the mountain." In other words, what's done on earth is to reflect the heavenly pattern. That's how Moses was to build the tabernacle. It's how David instructed Solomon to build the temple, was according to a heavenly understanding of the heavenly temple. So the worship that's going on now is a worship in heaven, as in Revelation 15, that celebrates God's mighty acts. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 3, not 2 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 16, page 1848. "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great." Now, I happen to be of the persuasion that what is rendered "he" there should be rendered "God." And the reason that I say that is that the overwhelming majority of Greek manuscripts have "God" there. They have the Greek word "theos," "theos." But a few early manuscripts, in my view, ones that were discarded by the church and therefore laid on the table as untrustworthy, a few early manuscripts have there the word "hos" instead of "theos." The Greek word "hos" is a relative pronoun which would be translated "who." Okay? Well, where did they get "hos" from "theos"? If you were to write "theos" and abbreviate it in Greek, the Greek letter "theta," which is our "th," one letter, looks like an O with a line through the middle. Looks like an O with a line through the middle. That's the theta. If someone were to abbreviate the word "God," which people have often done, pious Jews do it today, you would simply write what looks like a zero and what looks like an S, which is a sigma, and you would draw a line across the top. And that would show that it was really a theta, and you were omitting the epsilon, like our E, and the omicron, like our O. So the vast majority of Greek manuscripts here have "theos" rather than "hos." But that's not fundamental, because it is the mystery of godliness after all, and that's just a rabbit trail, an aside. My main point is to look at this. Look at 1 Timothy 3:16. Whether it should be rendered "God appeared in a body," or "he appeared in a body." And again, the King James Version is simply better at this point. "God was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory." How many things here? Manifested in a body, or appeared in a body, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Six things. If you analyze this in terms of its form, in Greek, what you have here is a poem. What you have here in form analysis is a hymn fragment. This is a piece of a song sung in the early church, and the Apostle Paul is citing this particular hymn or song about Jesus. God manifest in the flesh, seen of angels, vindicated by the Spirit, seen of angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Notice, it's the mighty act of God in Christ that's celebrated in this hymn fragment. Well, where am I going with this? The content of what we sing should always be very biblical. Because what we sing will stick in people's minds. We don't want to be like Arius, who through our songs that we write teach false, unbiblical ideas. But that doesn't mean that the songs that we sing can only be taken from the Bible and only repeat Bible words, or much less only taken from the book of Psalms, because the Bible doesn't sustain that. But what I am saying is this. What we find is that the ancient church takes biblical concepts and puts them in an easily memorized way. You see, in reality, what you find in 1 Timothy 3:16, page 1848, is an easily memorized summary of the Christian faith. It's not unlike the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is not written by the apostles, of course. In fact, the form we have it is maybe 600 or 700 years later. The earliest creed that we have outside of Scripture is the Nicene Creed, written in 325 A.D. But think about the Apostles' Creed for a moment. The Apostles' Creed is not about abstract theological truth as much as it is a reciting of what God has done for us in Christ. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. Then something about Him, what He's done, Maker of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. And then notice the acts of God, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day, He rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. Notice the recital in the Apostles' Creed is a recital of the mighty acts of God. It's what God has done for us in Christ. It takes us through history. Conceived, born, suffered, and even historically, isn't it interesting that the great politician of history, the supreme example of a true statesman, Pontius Pilate. Washing his hands. Magnanimously and graciously and winning re-election. Pontius Pilate is actually embedded in the creed. Why is Pontius Pilate embedded in the creed? Because Christianity is not about mythology. It's not about abstract theological principles. It's about real events that took place in real space, in real time, in historical circumstances. And Pontius Pilate lets us know that this happened at a specific point in time, in a specific place. My point is this. 1 Timothy 3:16 gives us an early creedal statement. Poetically, undoubtedly put to music, so that ancient Christians could sing it. Why? We don't want Arius writing this stuff. We want the Holy Spirit writing it. Great is the mystery of godliness. God appeared in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. What do you make of that? A hymn fragment Why would the Apostle of Christ quote a song? I think he's quoting a song with approval. He's quoting a song to remind his listener here, Timothy, of something that he had heard in church, not once but many times. To remind Timothy of something he had heard in church over and over again, not simply spoken, but spoken in unison. For in the final analysis, songs are simply a form of speaking. And that's why the Apostle Paul can say in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and songs. Now let me see if there are questions before I try to wrap this up. Any questions thus far? Hymn fragment. Do you accept that idea? It's a hymn fragment. It's laid out structurally, grammatically, as we analyze the form, that it's poetic, the way that songs are poetic. Remember that rhyming, the way we rhyme, is an English concept. That in Hebrew poetry, they never rhymed by saying like her and cur, you know, and sir. They rhymed by taking an idea, stating it, then stating it again in a very different way, and sometimes stating it yet again in even another way, but saying the same thing over and over again. In other words, Hebrew poetry was written for first graders. My mother was a first grade teacher. Repeat, repeat, repeat. And that's what Hebrew poetry does. It rhymes by taking the thought and expressing it again. And that's why it's very useful in interpreting the Bible. When you read something, you say, that's a little obscure, and then you see in Proverbs or in Psalms, the next line is really clear, and then you understand, oh yeah, that's just saying this in a different way. And sometimes it's antithetical. You say this thing that's true, and then you take the opposite and state it and say, that's not true. So that's how they rhymed in Hebrew. And I'm certainly not an expert on Greek poetry, but I'm saying that this is poetic, according to the experts. It is an element of a hymn, something recited. Everybody with me so far? Now, where? Yes, sir.
Have there been important hymns that prevailed and were not biblical?
Sure, we've got hymns that go back 1,700 years and 1,800 years and 1,600 years. We have hymns from the very early days of Christianity. But the only hymns that we've got from the first century are the ones that are embedded within the biblical text. All right, where do we want to draw this conclusion? Two thoughts. Number one, it behooves us to think about what we sing and to be very critical about what we sing in church. But number two, the type of music that's used is utterly irrelevant except for one thing. And what is that? People worship more easily when the style of the music reflects their own spiritual roots. So, if you grew up in the mountains of West Virginia or in Appalachia, and you grew up in a church where maybe somebody played a fiddle, which highfalutin folks call a violin, or something like that, and your hymns were that way, that type of music is what you associate with spirituality. If, on the other hand, you grew up where your songs were spirituals, like African-American songs that come from the days of slavery, what we call Negro spirituals, that's the kind of music that you associate with your spiritual roots. If you came to Christ in the 1950s or 60s, particularly in the 50s, and going back maybe a couple of decades, with people like Billy Sunday back in the 30s and so on, and the hymns of Rodheaver, then Those are the kinds of songs that you associate with your spirituality. If you came to Christ through something like Youth for Christ, then you associate those campfire songs and other types of things with spirituality. If you came to Jesus through the Jesus movement in California in the late 60s and 70s, then that's your music and so on. Here is the sad thing. I say, as a person who at one time studied music and still reads it, the Bible doesn't give a hoot whether what you sing is to a rock beat or a classical beat, a jazz beat, folk song beat, or whatever. But is it irrelevant? It's irrelevant in terms of the Scripture, but it's not irrelevant in terms of people. Because if you grew up in your early days as a Christian with a certain style of music, then that's what you tend to identify with. And the church has to be sensitive. Now, here we are today. The issue in terms of singing and church music, there's only one truly biblical issue. And that is, what is the content? Is it biblical? Is it true to Scripture? Does it reflect the glory of God? But we can't be unmindful of people's roots. And we should give a little bit to everybody. And we should always be willing to give up a little bit. So is it irrelevant? Here's the deal. America has gone through a revolution. The period of time from about 1960 to about 1970 is probably, philosophically speaking, the greatest watershed time in American history. And everything changed. Before that time, public schools I attended, you memorized Scripture and you prayed in Jesus' name. Now, well, our president is professing to be a Christian. He's done nothing to help chaplains who have a conviction about praying in Jesus' name. Not my kind of Christian. How did we get in this fix? Well, we've got all those Supreme Court decisions that took Christ out of our life, took God out of our life, took the Bible out of our life, took prayer out of our lives. And there's been an incredible musical revolution that has gone on during that time as well. I remember the very first time that I saw on television Elvis Presley. And I remember listening to the older adults in my life. The minister of the church I was raised in, First Presbyterian, Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. People were horrified. They were horrified not only at the way that he sang, how he sang it, but physically what he was doing with his body when he was singing. He reminded them a little bit of Dogs in the Backyard. That's how they saw him. And see, we've lived through it so long that he's so tame that we forget that that's how maybe some of us reacted. But certainly older people reacted that way. He was obscene. He was so blatantly sexual. Elvis Presley was. Well, Elvis is nothing now compared to all of that. I mean to say that his ways of singing. So here we've had this musical revolution. Well, what do we do? Is there anything in the Bible to guide us? And the answer to that is that people who are Christians need to bear with the weakness of people who are weak. For me, I can worship God if the words are right, in heavy rock, hard rock, metal rock, folk music, traditional hymns, organ music. There are only a few types of music that I choose not to like. That's right, rhymes with pap. Not wild about that. But I like classical. I like folk. I like the great hymns of the Wesleys, Scottish metrical songs. What should I do? I should accommodate. But here's the problem. Christians fight over what is silly and don't fight over what's serious. What's serious is the content of our songs. And for that, we should focus more and more biblically. I'll conclude this next week as we do a little analysis of appropriate songs by skipping through the book of Psalms and looking at some examples of appropriate songs for worship, which may surprise you. Any comments from anybody?
Bob.
Yes.
I like the point that you made about we tend to gravitate toward the type of music where our spiritual roots are from.
Yes.
I also want to make a comment that for me personally, and I think for other people as well, we tend to reject the type of music that we saw as we were growing up. Other people that the older people were still stepping their way to a certain type of music.
You're dating yourself, Pam.
I all the time.
You're a child of the 60s.
It's just that we reject, and those people's lives were so, some people, their lives were so far from godly lives.
Mm-hmm.
But then in church, they were very staunch and dogmatic.
Mm-hmm.
And as a child of the 60s, I tended to reject some of that staunch, dogmatic, stubborn headwind.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, I don't like that kind of music.
Mm-hmm. And that's, you're making yourself very clear. Too clear. No, you're making yourself clear, and I think here's the problem. Let me put it to you from the other person's standpoint. Granted that in your experience, you encountered with people who sang a certain kind of song a lot of hypocrisy. But there were a lot of godly people who sang those same songs. Yeah, yeah. So here's the flip side of that is, the people who grew up and really loved Jesus and worshiped fervently with that kind of music, they associate, and of course you're a lady and it's good you have long hair, but they associate people who don't sing that kind of song and who want to sing something else that reflects a post-60s era with long-haired rebellion. Now, again, I'm glad you have long hair, son. But they associate it with all the things that they were afraid of. So that they see you, not you per se, but they see people singing that way, not unlike the closing scene in Easy Rider, where Peter Fonda is riding his motorcycle and a guy runs by in a pickup truck and tells him he needs to get a haircut and then shoots him, I think with a shotgun, and blows his head off as he's riding his motorcycle. There was tremendous fear and in some quarters hatred towards what people saw coming out of the other end of the 60s. So it cuts both ways, and we've got to get beyond our own experience and look at each other in Christ.
The only thing we can go beyond our own experience is worshiping in spirit and in truth.
Yes.
And no matter if you're a child of the 60s or an older person, or no, it's just when you're truly worshiping the Lord,
mm-hmm.
then my children can see me worship.
Yes.
In a variety of music.
Yes. Yes.
Because I hope they see Jesus in me in my worship.
Yes.
Not just empty singing songs.
Yes. Very good.
I think I grew up where it was empty singing songs, and those songs are very empty to me.
Mm-hmm.
Because the people were just at church on Sunday morning singing.
But to counter that, just to say again, maybe the people that wrote those songs, Jesus was very precious to them. And
I think if we really look at the whole panorama from the 60s on. And I have to say this right now. I taught Pam.
Oh, you taught Pam?
Yeah, I did. And,
okay.
And
you weren't in that pickup truck shooting it. No, really. Telling him he needed a haircut. Okay, all right.
But anyway, it cuts in all directions because... Mm-hmm. I have watched each new generation come along and say, well, do you hear the way they're singing today?
Mm-hmm.
It's terrible.
Mm-hmm.
And it goes in every direction. And we all need to recognize the need to accept different modes of expressing our love for Christ
mm-hmm.
and listen to the words we use to express. Mm-hmm. Because if they're like my words... If your children's are like your words, then it doesn't matter what the tune is.
Yes.
I don't listen to two of them, but you had said something once about the book of Hebrews. We worship in church. That's a connection we have with dead people.
Yes.
Can you talk about that?
Yeah.
I didn't quite understand.
Okay. Well, what I'm saying is that when we worship on earth, we come into the presence of God. And in Hebrews 12... those Christians who've died and gone to be with Jesus are in the presence of God too. So there is a sense in which when we worship with all the hosts of heaven. We worship with we worship the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We worship with the angels, with the archangels, with the martyrs of Christ, and with believers who've gone on to be with the Lord. And I found in the movie Places in the Heart that pressed in a very poignant way at the end of the movie, if you recall this movie or have ever seen it, there's some people who are killed in the early part of the movie. African-American guy is shot, a sheriff is shot. And at the very end of the film, they're in church and they're singing and then they're having the Lord's Supper. And they're passing the elements in the Lord's Supper. And as they pass the elements of the Lord's Supper, you look and you say, wait a minute. Didn't that guy get killed? Well, there's a sense, you see, they're capturing that sense that's expressed in that great 19th century hymn, The Church is One Foundation, which, you know, the church is one foundation, yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with Thee. Now, how is it so easy for me to recite that? Well, it's the same way that I can recite the forms of the Greek verb for the imperative mode, which is... No, you learn by music. So when I was in school and I took Greek, we learned that the forms of speech for the Greek imperative as luo, lueto, luete, luetosan. You see, music enhances the memory, and the cadence and the rhythm enhance it as well. And that's why I can recite, she on earth at union. So, actually, they're capturing that biblical thought of Hebrews 12, that you have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, to God the judge of all, and the spirits of just people made perfect. See, when we worship, we've come into the presence of the spirits of just people who have now been made perfect.
You didn't think you were going to ask the question you didn't answer.
What does it mean exactly to worship?
To worship is, well, I go back to the early days. I said that in that Greek word, worship, there is within that element, the Greek word is proskuneo. You recognize a little bit that sounds like canine in there? And the Greeks noticed how dogs grovel before their masters. My dog always grovel to me because he who pays the fiddler, pays the piper, calls the tune. I'm the one that feeds them. They grovel to me. They worship me. They bow down, and sometimes they roll on their backs and expose themselves totally. Like, I'm here. If you want to kill me, go ahead. Proskuneo is like a dog groveling before its master. We grovel before God and we submit totally and we adore Him. My dog adores me. He adores me. And sometimes I really need that. Bernadette?
I just have to leave it. John chapter 4, Jesus conversing with the Samaritan woman, saying, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." So, what I wanted just to bring in is that the words, maybe the songs that they sang in 16th, 17th, 18th century or the 21st century, when the source means it was inspired by the Spirit of God, it doesn't, like maybe the music or what, but when you are from your heart, those words have meaning, and you would just, like the pastor just explained, to worship the Lord, just to bow, those words will inspire you the more. Maybe it's just what I wanted to bring, like participation by His Spirit.
Amen. Mm-hmm. And that passage that Bernadette just read kind of sums up everything, doesn't it? Because Jesus talks about worship in spirit and in truth, and Paul in Ephesians 5:18 says, "Be filled with the Holy Spirit," and in Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." It's final thing I'd say. When believers allow, through the Holy Spirit, God's word to soak in their souls, and they have any kind of musical ability, oftentimes that soaking of the word in the heart expresses itself in a song that is really a song given by the Holy Spirit, because its content is very, very biblical. Let's pray. Lord, every era probably has had musical controversy, and our era, Lord, as Christians have come into the church in leadership positions who were the children of the 60s and 70s and 80s. Lord, those musical changes have been sometimes met with some consternation. Give us, Lord, grace to bear with one another according to our needs, those of us whose roots are more traditional, those of us whose roots are more contemporary, but to focus on worship in the power of the Holy Spirit with a good heart according to the precepts of Scripture. For Jesus' sake, amen.